Second Peter, Tape 1, Introduction.
Jesus is all I need. And we pray again as we look into your marvelous book. And we wait upon thy Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to our hearts. Teach us again what it means that our Lord Jesus is all that we need. Deliver us, we pray, from an academic approach to the Bible that would just leave us smart and have no life. We pray instead that we might have union and relationship with Thee, that the eyes of our heart might see Thee. We come, Lord, as beggars seeking bread, and we ask You to feed us. We thank You in advance that You're going to meet with us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to please turn to 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter. This is our first lesson in 2 Peter, so you're right at the beginning and we haven't started yet. As the books of the New Testament go, 2 Peter is relatively short. It's only 3 chapters, only 71 verses, and yet as we get into it, I think you'll see that it's a powerhouse of a book. It's a tremendous little book. Now, I suppose it's almost by way of apology, but I don't mean that, to explain what our introduction lesson is. I know the temptation, and my wife keeps reminding me of it. The temptation is to get into the book and stop talking around it and just get right in and let's study the book. But I have a growing conviction that an introduction lesson is necessary. The purpose of an introduction lesson is to introduce your spirit to the spiritual message of the book. And that's what we try to do in an introduction lesson. Every book in the Bible has a revelation of the Lord Jesus that no other book in the Bible has in the same way. And every book in the Bible then is designed to make a major contribution to our lives. God wants to show us Christ in 2 Peter in a way that He doesn't show us Christ in any other book in the Bible. And it is our prayer and our desire as we get into a new book to just almost burn with that message. The whole purpose of an introduction lesson is to almost make you taste the message of the book. So that when we do get to it, when we start chapter 1, verse 1, then you'll be hungry to see that message. And so we're going to be looking at 2 Peter that way. Try to isolate the message. We'll fly over it. We'll dip down here and there. We'll touch on some of the truths. And I just pray that God will give us that message. Now, with a little effort, everybody here, I believe, if they took the time, could memorize 71 verses. It's possible to memorize 71 verses, the entire text. If we set our minds to it, I don't even think that would take us very long. But if we learned it that way, just by rote, we wouldn't be any closer to the message of the book than some parent that learns to say, pretty boy, or give me a kiss, or Polly wants a crack. The spirit of a book is to read it over and over and over again, and pick up the recurring emphasis. I call that the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what does God call attention to? As you just read it over and over, what is God underscoring? What does He refer to? What does the Holy Spirit emphasize? Now, I realize that God has arranged our lives and our schedules so that I have far more time than you do to read over a Bible book over and over and over again. Especially would that be true in the larger books. Isaiah or Jeremiah or Matthew or Ezekiel or something like that. It's time consuming to just sit down and say, I'm just going to read Ezekiel. That takes a lot of time, and a lot of people don't have that in their schedules. In a book like 2 Peter, which is relatively short, I think most Christians would have time to do that several times. And I'll encourage you, just keep reading it over and over. When you read 2 Peter at a sitting, even one time, even with a cursory glance, and especially two or three times, I know you'll see this. One of the recurring emphasis, it's filled with warnings against false teachers. 2 Peter is just filled with warnings against false teachers. Now here's an interesting fact. Every second epistle in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, 2 John, every second epistle gives warnings against false teachers. And especially is that true with 2 Peter. Now, Jude is also a strong book against the false teacher. But I really believe that in all the New Testament, 2 Peter contains some of the strongest language against the false teacher and the spirit of error, false teaching and false teachers. God has many things to say against false teachers, and he says them in many places. But I believe in 2 Peter, he's put the big guns. Here he just blasts it. And you'll see that, especially as we get into chapter 2 and some of chapter 3. Almost everything the Holy Spirit says in 2 Peter is in the background of these false teachers and the spirit of error, which is the background of this book. I think you'll see that clearly as we get into the theme of the book. Now, because of this tremendous emphasis, you might get the idea, okay, I know what the theme of 2 Peter is. It's false teaching, or the warnings against false teaching. The theme of 2 Peter is beware of error, beware of heresy, beware of the spirit of false teaching. Kick the false teachers out. That must be the theme. In fact, the theme of 2 Peter is quite the opposite of that. That is not the theme. Even though I would say two-thirds of the book has to do with false teachers, yet that's not the theme of the book. 2 Peter, amazingly, is a very positive book. It's not negative at all. Let me just illustrate the part that false teaching plays in the theme of 2 Peter. I remember when I was a student at junior college in New York, I decided to express my theatrical talents. They had a drama club in the school, and I decided to join. And it was, you know, we put on plays and we did dramas and all of the rest. Well, I guess I wasn't much of an actor, and they weren't too impressed with the fact I was a mushroom in a play in nursery school, because instead of letting me be an actor, they said, we think you should be on the scenery committee. And so I became a member of the scenery committee. Anyway, I learned a lot on the scenery committee. It's amazing what part the scenery plays in a story. The scenery is designed, we were taught, to set the mood of the play. Very important. Before the actors or the actresses come on stage, the people are looking at the scenery. And it's creating in their minds some kind of a mood. If the scenery is a cornfield or a placid lake, if there's sunshine or birds, that creates some kind of a mood. Just so if the scenery is dark and foggy and there's thunder clouds in the skies or threatening rain or something like that, automatically the audience is going to get some kind of a mood. Well, I believe that the background of this book, false teachers, false teaching, the spirit of error, is the scenery. It's the occasion of the message of 2 Peter. But it's not the message of 2 Peter. When you look at this book and you see the message, You see how the message is enhanced because of that scenery, and how God uses this great message in the light of the spirit of error and false teaching. That was the occasion. That's the background. That's the scenery. But it's not the message. You'd expect a book like 2 Peter, so full of warning against false teachers, so full of description. For example, in chapter 2, there's more than 23 descriptions of the false teacher. And you'd expect a book like that to be heavy reading, very sober reading, filled with solemn warnings and gloomy exhortations. But when you read 2 Peter, you don't get that. It's light. It's lighthearted. In fact, until you recognize that he's condemning all of these false teachers, you almost forget. It's so positive. You almost forget the seriousness of the spirit of error. This book is not like Jeremiah, for example. I have such a tough time getting through Jeremiah. I've tried over and over. And by the time I'm 12 or 13 chapters deep, my chin is on the ground. I just drag reading that book. And I try again. I say, this time I'm going all the way through it. And I'm just down in the dumps trying to get through Jeremiah, because he's expressing God's broken heart over sin. And it's supposed to get you now. When I first read 2 Peter, I had the idea, I better watch out. Boy, there are pitfalls everywhere. And I know somehow I'm going to get bit by a false teacher. There's sudden, hidden wires to suddenly trip me up. And there's all of this deceitfulness, and the enemy is out to get me. And if I'm not alert every minute, I'm going to fall a victim to some kind of error, or the spirit of error. You know, I'd read a verse like chapter 3, verse 17. You can look at it if you like as I quote it. Chapter 3, 17, be on your guard. Let about the dog returning to his vomit. And I say, oh my, I hope that doesn't happen to me. I hope I don't get bit by these false teachers. And I think, oh, I'm a dead man. How can I avoid all the pitfalls of error? How can I be sure I'm not going to stumble into some false teaching? Especially when God has begun to show you your heart a little bit. And you realize you're not smart enough to discern between truth and error. You're tripped up, I can. And if the wool can be pulled over anyone's eyes, it's going to happen to me. And I'm going to be blind. And I was almost afraid to study 2 Peter. Some false teacher is going to come along with fancy sounding words and offer me something my heart's crying out for, and I'm going to get sucked down the drain. I just know it's going to happen to me. And like a fly, sooner or later, I'll get caught in Satan's web, and then he's going to wrap me up and eat me and all that kind of thing. 1 Peter 5:8, this is not 2 Peter, this is 1 Peter, tells us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when you first read it, you just say, oh, I know I'm going to end up in a cult. Somehow, some way, because all of those voices are calling me, and everybody disagrees with everybody else, and even among the fundamental, Bible-believing, Christ-centered, independent, blood-bought Christian, they're just fighting back and forth. Who am I going to believe? How am I going to know? And I can't avoid every pitfall. Sooner or later, I'm going down. All right, that is not the emphasis of 2 Peter. Now, after I tell you this, and I'm asking you to trust me on it, then check it out for yourself. See, don't just believe what anybody says. You got to check that out before the Lord. Let God give you assurance, not any man. But when you read 2 Peter, read it with this in mind, and you see if it's not so. God isn't saying, now you watch out or you'll be blown away by some false teacher. What he's saying is this. Attention, all you who are worried about being blown away. I've got some good news for you. See, that's the message of 2 Peter. He's addressing those who were afraid that they would be burned by false teaching. He's addressing those who were afraid they'd be washed away, who were fearing and worried about being caught up in some wind of doctrine when they didn't want to be carried away. He addresses them who felt insecure and who felt unstable and thought that inadvertently somehow they would embrace some false teaching and get all messed up in their life. Peter is saying, don't be afraid of false teachers. Peter is saying, don't be afraid of the spirit of error. It's a very positive book. He's promising, because of God's provisions in Christ, that they will not fall into the pit, that they will not be swept away, that they'd not be deceived by cultists and captured by the enemy. You see, the book of 2 Peter is full of the safeguards that God has given in Christ to every Christian. All the safeguards against false teachers and the spirit of error in all its subtle forms. God has already safeguarded us against all of those things. And that's what 2 Peter is about. He's saying, stop worrying. He's not saying, you better not worry. He's giving them reasons not to worry because they had no reasonable ground to fear that they were going to be tricked out of their salvation or out of their solid walk, fellowship, stand with the Lord. He's saying the false teachers can't get you and the spirit of error won't destroy you because of the safeguards that God has given everyone in Christ against these things. Now at this point, though we're talking about the theme, though I haven't told you what it is yet, let me take one little parenthesis, a little bypath, and then come back to the theme in a moment. Let me just mention, and I'll do it almost as the outline of the book, some of the safeguards that God has provided in Christ in order that we might be encouraged that we're not going to be one of those that are swept away with the spirit of error. We'll be using this outline, by the way, as we go through the book. All right, chapter 1:1-11. In other words, the first 11 verses. God has given His own life, the life of God, the divine nature, to bring us to maturity, to keep us from the spirit of error. That's His first provision. And He just begins that way. He doesn't begin with false teachers. He starts right off saying, Christians, do you know that you have the life of God? You have the divine nature to bring you to the full development of Christian character. Those are your first 11 verses. Verses 12 to 21, chapter 1. Not only that, but God has given you the Bible and the Holy Spirit in your heart to show you a progressive unfolding, unveiling revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, don't worry about false teachers. You have the life of God. Don't worry about false teachers. You have the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to give you a heart knowledge of God through the progressive unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ through the written word. That's verses 12 to 21. And then chapter 2 pledged His faithfulness to keep the saint and to judge the false teacher. You not only have His life, His nature, you not only have the Holy Spirit and the Bible, but you have the promise of God, the faithfulness of God to keep you and to protect you. And then in chapter 3, and oh, this is marvelous when we get to it, the hope of the second coming of Christ is a safeguard against false teaching and the spirit of error. The hope of the second coming of Christ. Those are the four safeguards. His life, his revelation, his character on which he bases his promise, and then his soon return. All are freely given to assure the Christian of the certainty. With no exception, just to think about and list the safeguards. Are you the urchin? I'll keep him here. In my possessions. They said, I'm the man. If you leave back from her, you're wicked with her. You never do that word. You never see the enemy. And they all always answer the not all important belief. But if you swear what can only be, what all the enemy. Or else I said, be here. Just keep out. Just go up. The face is open. And face is open. And say to a season. Any occasion where you think somebody might be left. What's that? There will be. What's that? Prayer. I'll toss it. So you got to deliver. Count deep and battle. And don't be afraid of the spirit. Stop taking belly. Notice it by eye. Center your head with eye. Mimitize it. Be a refuser. On the whole strategy. Sure, you get one cup of an answer to give. Well, there are some of those. Clear yourself in a before the defeat. And question them to the ability to be proud. Hell, what do you want to come? Holy. And again. Of the spirit of error. Here. I holy goodness God and the right God. The revelation of Christ in whole set on Valentine's error. Those are that would be new and be strong. That's classic with the argument. The theme is not false. That's a scenery. It's a glass of a ground. This not the error couldn't be as you do the spirit of mind that if you can't you'll be bad. And there is not four safeguards against the error. Those safeguards that outline I give you, that's not the thing of 2 Peter either. That's not the thing I want you to do. Four things, not another thing. What about number three? What did I get on order? What about minute one? Me, God, this is what us confused. That is not the thing. The 2 Peter can be summarized in a single word. And I'm going to show you the name on the next turn, but I'll leave the key verse of the entire world. If you'll turn, please, to the last verse in the book, chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace, God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And let us remember, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See the word that would describe life is closest to the theme, just grow. Grow. That's the all-inclusive safeguard against false teachers and the spirit of error. Growth. See, God doesn't give us four things to remember, or three, or even two. As usual, with every book in the Bible, He takes us right back to the message, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's an awful lot of junk that passes for truth these days. You know, and you just have to say, am I supposed to study all of that and understand all of those subtle differences between A and B and C? And everybody uses different terminology, and some people use the same terminology and mean something different when they use your words. And there's some strange trends that are going by. How am I going to remember all that? If error stood by itself, it would be easy. Because error, standing on its own two feet, falls on its face. Error can't stand on its face. The problem is that error borrows from truth in order to prop itself up, because it can't stand alone. Anybody'd recognize error if error tried to stand alone. But error borrows truth enough to support it, so that it can stand up. And of course, the more truth that it takes to prop it up, the harder it is to discern it from the lie. And so, the closer to the truth something gets without being the truth, the more dangerous that thing is. Because it looks like truth. And really, it could be only error propped up by truth. Satan baits his hook with truth. in order to lure us and to snag us and to hook us. And so we say, oh, well, then what's my hope? How will I stand? How will I remain true? How will I ever know the difference? How can I decipher the voice of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the human spirit and the voice of the evil spirit? Sometimes they all sound the same to me, and I don't know which is which. How am I going to know? The all-inclusive answer is in verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian who's growing in the knowledge of Christ, the Christian who's maturing, who's knowing Jesus, who's advancing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, is as safe as a baby in its mother's arms. The Christian who's growing and knowing Jesus will never get swallowed up with false teaching. It's not possible. See, that's the positive message of 2 Peter. It's the clarion call of the Holy Spirit to grow and to know Jesus. Because the more your heart is set on knowing Him, the safer you get. And it doesn't matter how subtle the error is all around you. You're not going to fall if you're knowing Jesus. Now, if you're going on in the knowledge of the Lord and growing in grace, this book is God's uncompromising call to grow in grace, to go on in the Lord and to know Jesus. You'll notice as you go on under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in your study of the Scriptures, the closer you get to the end of the Bible, the New Testament, the more emphasis you'll see on growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian who's growing in that knowledge will never be deceived. I told you of a principle that I got some time ago from Dr. A.T. Pearson, and that is the way a word or a phrase or a subject is used in the Bible for the first time. It's called the first mention principle. The first time anything's mentioned, the first time a miracle's mentioned, or the first time resurrection's mentioned, or the first time anything's mentioned, study that first mention, because that'll usually give you the key on how that's developed throughout the Scriptures. And I've used that principle over and over again. And it was interesting to me in that regard to see the first time the expression "go forward" is used in the Bible. You know, we talk about going forward in the Lord. I'm going on in the Lord, going forward. The first time that expression is used in the Bible is in Exodus 14:15. Exodus 14:15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Now at that time, you remember where Israel was standing. They were standing and on the shores of the Red Sea. And Egypt was behind them, and the mountains were on either side of them. What did it take for Israel to obey Exodus 14:15? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And the answer is, it took a mighty miracle of God. There's no way in the world they could go forward without a mighty miracle of God. What does it take in your life to go forward? What does it take in my life to go forward? You see, that first mention is just laying down the great principle. It always takes a mighty miracle of God to go forward. You'll never take one step forward in the Lord without a mighty miracle of God. And I'll never take one step forward in the Lord without a mighty miracle of God. Every time you go forward in Jesus, you pass the Red Sea. Every time you go forward in Jesus, the camel goes through the eye of the needle. It's always the impossible, and it's a mighty miracle of God. Growth, that is going forward, is as much a miracle as it ever was for Israel to cross the Red Sea. 2 Peter is the book that tells us how to grow, how to go forward, how to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to really get into the message of what it means to grow, let me nail down the word grow, the word growth. What is it to grow? Now, in describing it, I think very often, because there's so much misunderstanding about things, very often it's good to know what something is by seeing what it isn't. And many times by seeing what it isn't, what it is, then just becomes very clear. So in order to tell you what growing is, let me knock out some squirrely ideas what growing isn't. Number one, I'll give you four things it isn't, and then I'll tell you what it is. Now you might think this is self-evident and say, well, I don't need to hear that. Of course it's not that. I don't think that. Now, I remember too well in my own life when Bible teachers took it for granted that I knew what they were thinking. And I didn't know. And I wanted them to spell it out. I don't care if it's A, B, C. 1, 2, 3. Tell me. I need to know. I need to hear. And I need to hear it simply. And so I don't take anything for granted anymore. I just tell you, and if you've heard it, then take it as a review. That's okay. It's good to get review now and then. And as Peter says, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. But either way, you're going to get it. So here it comes. All right. Number one, growth is not time logged in. That is not growth. The weight of years, the passing of time. Now, the years should tell the story of maturity. But the years don't always tell the story of maturity. You know, it's very sad to realize how many have had the opportunity of years and years and years. And yet, they haven't grown at all. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the Holy Spirit addresses adult babies. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. And that expression, by this time, means you've been in it a long time. And by this time, you should have progressed more than you've progressed. The time that has elapsed from your salvation to the present moment is sufficient to have turned you into teachers. And there's no excuse. You should have grown by now. Now, I'm not saying time has no part in growth. Of course, growing takes time. But the passing of time alone is not what measures someone's growth. I believe in sitting at the feet of gray hair. I just believe that those who've walked with God through the years have much to give, and you ought to sit at the feet of gray hair. But as Proverbs says, if it be in the way of righteousness, if that gray-haired person or balding person hasn't grown in 50 years, then you're not going to get anything by sitting at his feet, unless in the grace of God you're going to wash his feet, then maybe you can communicate to him. Sometimes we look at a saint and we say, wow, you've known God for 50 years. You must be so close to the Lord. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. As I look at Christians, you can see in Christian A and Christian B, and I'm not talking about judging their hearts, but some have grown more in 5 years than other Christians have grown in 50 years. I've seen that in my own life. I've seen that in my own heart. I've seen hours in my life where I've grown more in an hour than I've grown in the year. Have you seen that in your own life? Over and over again, God shows us that. I know in 1965, I grew more in 5 minutes than I grew in the preceding 7 years that I knew Christ. I know that's a fact. And so, it's not by time logged in. Lot had a lot of time logged in, but not an awful lot of growth. In fact, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, was pretty far along the road as far as how long he'd known the Lord. And so time really doesn't have much to do with growing. It's one thing to be a Christian of 50 years. It's another thing to be a growing Christian of 50 years. And boy, that the difference there is night and day. Unfortunately, there are such a thing as old babies. Not only is growth not time logged in, growth is not academics. It's not intellectual knowledge. Now, I'm not saying Bible scholarship is wrong. It's not wrong to study. It's not wrong to memorize, to analyze, to categorize, to systematize. It's not wrong to draw charts or study Hebrew or study Greek. That's not wrong. But you can't measure your growth in the Lord by how much you know, by how much you've studied, by what degrees you have, what seminary you've graduated from. It has nothing to do with it. I was reading a quote by A.W. Tozer. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's the Missionary Alliance preacher in the early 1900s. Anyway, listen to this quote. How foreign to the bland assurance that because we can quote some text of Scripture, we must also have the experience. This strange textualism that assumes because we can quote chapter and verse, we possess the content and the experience is a grave hindrance to spiritual progress. That's growth. And then he adds, I think it's one of the deadliest, most chilling breezes that ever blew across the Church of God. Well, that's strong language, but I think he's right on. I agree 100% with that. Some people think because they know a lot, because they can argue and debate, because they have proof texts, and they can debate and answer questions, that somehow they're growing in the Lord. And it's not necessarily so. Even if your knowledge is fundamental knowledge, and even if your creeds are orthodox creeds, and even if your charts are true to the Word of God, just like there's such a thing as old babies, there are also smart babies. And an awful lot of people who haven't grown have graduated from seminary and have gone off to the mission fields of the world. And it's a very tragic thing. Just so, growth is not religious activity, involvement, expansion. Some people get the idea, boy, so-and-so is so really growing. Because look how involved they are. And you just know they're growing because of the many decisions we've had. Or because of the many baptisms we've had. Or because there's so many in attendance. And that's how we know we've grown. Because the numbers are increasing. We've got new building plans going up. And we're going to start a Christian school. And we've had to enlarge a meeting hall. And God is blessing us, and the finances are coming in. We're on the radio now. We're on TV. We're publishing books. We must be growing. That's expanding. That's not growing. It has nothing to do with growing. Expansion is not growth. Expansion is what water does when it freezes. And that's not always growth. I remember when I was pastoring a little church in Newport, and we had some of that kind of growth one winter. Water pipes burst and went all over the church and so on. That's not growth. There are old babies. There are smart babies. And there are busy babies. But that doesn't mean that they're growing. Now, let me give you something else growth isn't, and then we'll move into what it is. Growth is not emotionalism. Some people actually think if they can cry, they're growing. And that's how you can tell you're really going on in the Lord. If they get all filled up with the exuberance of emotional joy, then they say, boy, I'm really getting close to crying. Some people are so subjective, and they're always looking for a spiritual high. And if they get a spiritual high, they say, there's a proof that I'm growing in the Lord. And if they're always down in the valley, they just say, oh, I'm just not growing in the Lord. Because you have a rapturous experience with God, because God meets you and graciously shows you the sense of His presence, your heart is flooded with His peace and it feels like someone tipped a jug of honey over in your soul. And because you've had this ecstasy with God, most of the time, He does that because you need it, and you wouldn't go on without it. Not because you're growing. That's not a sign that you're going forward. That's a sign that you need to go forward, if you need that to go on. A lot of people fill up when they sing sentimental hymns and emotional songs, but that doesn't mean that they're growing. You know, Spurgeon was just a master of language, and he could paint with words, like a painter, an artist could paint with a pen or a paintbrush. And he worded it this way. I thought this was a clever little saying. He said, "A pygmy on the Alps is a pygmy still, and a giant in the valley is a giant still." Isn't that true? A pygmy on the Alps is a pygmy still. If I'm a spiritual baby and I have a mountaintop experience, I'm nothing more than a baby with a mountaintop experience. I'm still a baby. And that doesn't mean I've grown because I've had this emotional experience. All of those experiences and special spiritual gifts that God gives, they're not a sign of growth. As we studied when we were in 1 Corinthians, we saw how spiritual gifts are always given as signs of babyhood. There's never an exception to that, and that includes the gift of teaching. Every gift is a sign of babyhood. Okay, what is growth? It's not time logged in. It's not academics. Certainly it's not external expansion. It's not some kind of an emotionalism. What is real growth? Now, before I nail this down, why is it so important that it's given in the backdrop of false teaching? Now, the whole background, the stage of all of this, the scenery is false teaching. And I believe the whole reason for that backdrop and the message grow is that those who don't grow, babies, are the targets of false teachers. They're the ones who are the victims of the spirit of error. The babies are the ones that get swept away. And it's only those who are growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ that are safe by growing.